Our Father and our God, we come before you this day recognizing the sheer extent of the darkness which has been before our eyes in days gone by. We think of this terrible massacre in Tunisia, as we think of the most powerful country on the earth institutionalizing sin. O Lord our God, we are therefore caused to come so humbly before you and to cry out for your intervention in the lands of this earth. And Father, as we think of these things, we pray not only for your overruling in the affairs of man, and that you would grant great comfort to those especially who grieve at this time, but we pray that you would speak to your own people through the power and the preaching of your own word, such that we would be able to see all things as they really are, and that after all, we would stand. And so strengthen us now, we pray, and speak to us through your word. Change us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the words that I think I've used many times from this pulpit in relation to several different passages and in various different contexts is the word unbelief. Unbelief. And really, there are two ways that that term unbelief tends to be used in a Christian context. First of all, it's true to say that though Christian people are fundamentally identified as being Christian people on the basis that we do believe, that is, we do believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, yet at the same time we are people who on this side of eternity will often practice unbelief on the basis that we have not yet been fully sanctified. That is, we have not yet entered into that glorious state of perfect holiness. We believe in Christ. We are born again. We are his people. We are committed to following the Lord. Yet in so many ways and at different stages of our lives, isn't it true that we fail to trust in God's promises? Or we fail to act upon his commands. Or we fail to make best use of the means of grace that he has provided for our benefit. And all of those failures on our part are symptomatic of this remaining sin of unbelief. I suppose in that respect we could say that the Christian life is very much lived out in the spirit of the father of the young boy who was delivered from a demon spirit by Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Remember what he said later on. He said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. There is always this fight going on in the Christian life between a faith in that which is unseen and by God's grace alone and in the ways of our Lord, and yet at the same time, this struggle with the unbelief that is remaining in a sinful flesh. But then, of course, there is a second and a more blatant form of unbelief, one which we see both throughout the scriptures and which is also widespread in the current day. And that is the unbelief by which a person simply refuses to recognize Jesus Christ as God's sent Messiah. And then because of that refusal, because of that hardness of heart, they therefore will not repent of their sinfulness and come to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, they simply do not accept Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as the one to whom they swear the allegiance of their lives. Just before we go any further on this subject this morning, let me just say that of all the diseases that are present in our world today, we might think of the disease of AIDS, the illness of cancer, or the Ebola virus, or malaria, many other diseases besides, we must understand that this disease of unbelief is both the most widespread and it is the most catastrophic. Because not only is it the case that the vast majority of the world's population are living on this very day precisely in this state of unbelief, but Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in the clearest possible terms, that this is a disease that, if not cured by the reception of his precious blood shed on the cross by faith, it is one which results in eternal ruin. I say all of that this morning, not just because this is the solemn reality of the world in which we live, that is the backdrop, if you like, against which we live our entire Christian lives, but simply because that second and more blatant form of unbelief was precisely the problem that Jesus was confronting and he was exposing in this particular section of Luke chapter 11. The context here is that Jesus had just performed another miracle. He had delivered a man from the presence of a demon, thereby demonstrating his power, his divine power, and his authority over evil. But then remember that in the context of this miracle, there was a crowd of people which was growing in size, verse 29. And within that crowd, there was a significant number of people, and we read about them back in verse 15 and 16, who were both hardened against Jesus, and they were rejecting of Jesus. One group accused him of operating in the power of the devil himself, which is, of course, the very worst form of blasphemy. And another group simply refused to accept everything that he had already revealed to them. They demanded another sign from Jesus. And so what is happening here, really from verse 27 all the way through to verse 36, both in the dialogue that he has with this woman, first of all, and then in his addressing of the larger crowd, is that Jesus is essentially confronting head on this widespread disease of unbelief that he was witnessing before his very eyes. And what he does is, first of all, he addresses the mistaken priorities of unbelief. Then he addresses what I'm going to call the unbelief of unbelief. And thirdly, he exposes the root cause of unbelief. And so we're going to take these one at a time. First of all, the mistaken priority of unbelief. We're told that as Jesus said these things, that is, as he spoke about the need for his work of deliverance over evil, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, at first glance, it probably seems to most of us as if this is a woman who should really be commended for what she says. First of all, she shows a degree of boldness by speaking out in such a large crowd. It's countercultural. And there was evidently some hostility against Jesus in that crowd. And secondly, rather than dismissing Jesus by saying something that was very negative, she seems to be responding in a positive way, as if to affirm Jesus. But notice that what Jesus says in response to this woman is actually, it's very reminiscent of those words earlier on in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, where he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Here he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, he's saying, it's not that Mary, my earthly mother, wasn't greatly blessed. Indeed, the word of God says as much back in chapter 1. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed," said Mary. But what Jesus is saying here is that true blessedness is not in the fact that Mary was able to do these physical and temporary things for me, such as the act of giving birth and feeding me as a human child. No, he's saying, true blessedness is being united to me by faith, such that you will not only hear my word, but you will then keep that word. Why? Because that blessing, he's saying, is not just something which is temporary and fleeting and of this world. No, that blessing is something of eternal and final consequence. Listen to Bishop Ryle. He says this, he says, "We should regard in these verses how great are the privileges of those who hear and keep God's word. They are regarded by Christ with as much honor as if they were his nearest relatives. It is more blessed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ than it would have been to have been one of the family in which he was born after the flesh." Then he says this, listen carefully. "Truths like these we are generally slow to receive. We are apt to fancy that to have seen Christ, heard Christ, and lived near Christ, and been a relative of Christ according to the flesh, would have some mighty effect on our souls. We are naturally inclined," he says, "to attach a great importance to a religion of sight and sense and touch and eye and ear. We love a sensuous, tangible, material Christianity far better than one of faith. And we need reminding that seeing is not always believing. Thousands saw Christ continually while he was on the earth, and yet they clung to their sins." And so, dear friends, here is the first outworking of unbelief, which we would do very well to fight against in our own lives. The tendency for each and every one of us to attach such a high degree of significance to the visible and to the physical and the temporary realm, and yet by doing so, we end up devaluing the only thing that truly matters, namely an unseen faith by which we are given everlasting life. We would do very well to remember that there will be no Free Church of Scotland in glory. There will be a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue who are born again, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have sought to live their lives in accordance with his word. Some of us need to remember that a denomination is very helpful, but a denomination is always subject to both the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word. And it is only of use insofar as it allows every single thing to be subject to and scrutinized and challenged by that word. The second thing we see here is what I'm describing as the unbelief of unbelief. And that is to say that at the heart of this unbelief is very simply the failure to accept intellectually and to be convicted spiritually as to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus exposes that failure here on the part of this growing crowd of people is to use the classic lesser to the greater form of argument. He says in verse 29, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now remember, this queen of the south that he mentions here in verse 31 is the queen of Sheba, who we're told about way back in 1 Kings chapter 10. And what is significant about this particular lady is that although she was a pagan idolater, at the same time she was willing and she was prepared to make a very long and a very arduous journey to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's saying if a pagan queen was willing to make such a huge journey simply in order to hear the wisdom of a fallen king, namely Solomon, and if it is the case that an entire city, namely Nineveh, was willing to repent under the preaching of a fallen and rebellious and pitiful prophet, such as Jonah, then he's saying, how much more should you people be willing and ready to repent and to accept the gospel today? Why? Because first of all, you are people who have received a billion times more revelation than those people received all those years ago. And secondly, the one who is standing before your very eyes is the Messiah King, who is the very fulfillment of all that has been prophesied. And he's saying, the fact that you do not receive my testimony is nothing less than evidence of the fact that yours will be a very serious judgment. Those people, he's saying, both the Ninevites, who had so little comparatively to go on, and even Sheba, this pagan idolatrous queen, who knew so little, and yet who traveled so far, those people, he's saying, will be far above you, including the religious Jews, on that terrible and dreadful day. Why? Because though some of you may have grown up in the synagogue, he's saying, though some of you may be able to recite the Torah backwards, you who have been given so much are in the end rejecting, and you are opposing the final and the supreme fulfillment and the means of God's mercy to a dying world. And dear friends, this is a very solemn word. And the solemn thing for all of us is, if that was God's warning to the people then, before Jesus had died on the cross, before Jesus had been raised from the dead, before he had ascended into heaven, before the whole Bible was formulated, then how much more will we today, people who live after all of these things, face a terrifying judgment should we choose to reject him or deny his word? Jesus said, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. Some of you people here today have heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times, as our brother Wilf reminded us so clearly last Lord's Day evening. But you've never accepted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others have grown up in godly families. You have been taught the way of faith for so many years. You have seen that faith evidenced perhaps in parents, grandparents. But you've turned your back on God, and you're living your life in denial. Others have professed Christ, whether privately or publicly, sincerely want to obey the scriptures. But the trouble is that that desire has been so mixed up with the traditions and the schemes of organized religion for so long that it's become, in a sense, difficult to see the wood for the trees, to take God purely at his word, to see a biblical theology all the way through scripture, the patterns of scripture, and to live and make decisions in the light of it. And so the warning is a very real warning. God has revealed his truth fully, finally, and forever in his word and through Jesus Christ. And therefore we must avoid the unbelief of unbelief, which always causes sinful people to reject or to add to or to take away from the only basis of human salvation, which is by grace, through faith, and in Christ. Now, the third thing that Jesus speaks of here is that he then goes on to describe what is essentially the underlying cause of this great problem. In other words, if someone was to come among us today and they were to say, well, I understand what is being said here about unbelief in the sense that, yes, I can see that it is often expressed with a wrong set of priorities. I get the fact that at the heart of unbelief is really the failure to accept the plain revelation of God in his word and through Jesus Christ. But the question I have is, what is the fundamental cause of all of those things which we might describe as being symptoms of the cause? And Jesus gives us the answer from verse 33. Here is the root cause of unbelief. He says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a blanket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now clearly there is a lot in this little section, but if we just break it down for a moment, actually the essence of what Jesus is saying to us here is really quite simple. First of all, in verse 33, he's simply saying that just as it is true to say that a lamp that has been lit has very obviously been lit, that is, it is very obvious to other people, because nobody lights a lamp and then goes and hides the thing under a bed or in a cellar. So in the same way, he's saying, if you people gathered before me this day were truly walking in the light and filled with my light, well, then that too would be very, very obvious. It would be an unmistakable thing. And so, what then is the problem? Why is it the case that it's not obvious? And Jesus tells us in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. In other words, he's saying, the underlying problem of the people who made up this crowd and who continued to ask the Lord Jesus for another sign was not in the final analysis a lack of light, but instead it was a lack of sight. It was not a problem, in other words, that was outside of the people. Instead, it was all to do with what was inside the people. As one commentator puts it, he says, the light of the truth was everywhere, but the spiritually blind refused to see it. The Lord Jesus Christ had, for all intents and purposes, flooded Israel with the truth concerning his deity and messiahship. His miracles further demonstrated his divine and absolute mastery over death, the forces of hell, and the physical world. But having seen all of those miraculous works that pointed unmistakably to Jesus' deity, the religious leaders, along with the majority of the Jewish people, rejected him. Do you see that? The problem of the people was not as they wanted to claim, that they haven't been given enough, that they needed God to do something else for them. No. The problem for the people was a heart of unbelief, a stiff-neckedness, a hard-heartedness, a refusal to accept that which was before their very eyes. And what is very solemn here is you notice that whereas in verse 34, he challenges the people, highlighting this real reason that they are not today in the light, namely the fact that they're not willing to recognize and to receive the light of Christ himself. But what he does then in verse 35 is he issues to them and to us the most stark of warnings. Therefore, he says, be careful. The Greek word is skopeo, meaning watch out, note carefully, take heed. Be careful, he says, lest the light in you be darkness. Now ask yourself the question, why is he saying that? He's saying that because he knows exactly how the people are likely to respond to what he's just said. He's just basically said to this whole crowd that's standing there before him and is growing, you people are blind. That's your problem. And he knows that the first response of the people to that declaration of judgment, especially the religious Jews, who were lost in the pride and the self-righteousness of their own traditions, he knew that the first response of these people would be to immediately begin the sinful process of self-justification. And so he's saying, be very careful here, that which you think is light, that which you think is religion, is not in the final analysis total darkness and falsehood. Bring all of your pomp, he's saying. Bring all of your ceremony and all of your tassels and your robes under the blazing ray of the truth which stands before you, and then tell me, are you enlightened? Are you being led by the light? Or are you mixing it with the dark stain of this world and its sin. John MacArthur writes, "Such self-deception marks every false system of belief apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tragically," he says, "those who are lost in the darkness of such systems imagine themselves to be enlightened. Sinners who think the darkness they are in is light are in a deadly dangerous situation. As the Apostle Paul notes, they have become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Dear friends, let me end this morning by saying this. There are only two groups of people in this church this morning. Some of you are living in the total darkness of unbelief. That is, you do not profess Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. You are not committed this morning to living your life in union with Him and for Him and under His word. And you know that. And all I can say to you is that you must repent of your sinfulness. You must forsake your desire for independence from your Creator. And you must believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will turn to Him, He will save you. He will give you a new heart. He will forgive your sins. He will take you to be with Him in glory, because this God loves you. This God sent His Son into the world for this very purpose, to reconcile you to Himself, to forgive all of your waywardness, all of your unbelief, all of your sinfulness, all of your rebelling about the things that you have been taught from the days of your youth. And He will save you if you will call upon the name of the Lord. But then there is a second group. And this group is made up of those who do profess faith and who are today committed, because of God's grace, to going on with Christ. And our problem is this, that such is the pride that lingers in the unbelief which remains. We are so often lured into a mindset that is of this world and is not of Christ. And as a result, we are always in danger of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us take the warning very seriously. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And may God grant us the grace and every spiritual blessing in our Saviour, that we might see Christ and His gospel and His word as the only basis on which we live and breathe and have our very being, both this day and in this world and forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your willingness to reveal yourself to us. We know that without that revelation that comes to us in your word, in the person of Christ and by your Holy Spirit, we would be utterly devoid of hope. We would have no chance of being able to trust in Jesus Christ. We would have no capability of reconciliation with you, the one who created each and every one of us. And so we thank you for your amazing grace, and we pray that you would do all of this for all who are gathered and who live in the pride of unbelief and rebellion against you this morning. We pray that you would give the faith to cry out to Christ, to have the attitude that would say, "Help me, Lord, a sinner. Save me now." Father, for all who profess this most holy faith and who are united with Jesus, we pray that you would guard us from error. And we pray that you would remove pride from within. And we pray that you would grant a heart that would be willing to place all the things in our lives and in the affairs of church life under the scrutiny of your great word of truth, which reveals things as they really are. Father, we are so conscious of what has been going on in our world, and again we want to pray for the wisdom of our governments. Lord, we're so conscious that they are not only promoting that which is abhorrent in your sight, but they are institutionalizing it. And we know that these things will bring great implications upon your people in the days ahead. And so we pray, our Father, that you would bring our leaders, our rulers, to humble repentance, that you would give strength and grace to those who speak truth at cabinet meetings and in government, in across the Western world and indeed throughout the earth. And we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen your people in these days. We can see so clearly that you are shaking the church even as you shake the world, that you are calling your people to shake off all that would hinder us in this walk, this pilgrim journey to the celestial city. And so we pray that you would help us to do so, help us to be ever growing in our affections towards Jesus Christ. Help us to be ever conscious of our own sinfulness, that we may repent and that we may grow in holiness. And Father, we do pray for the United States, for the United Kingdom, for Europe and the European Parliament. Oh Lord, would you bring your prophetic voice through the proclamation of your word to those who rule over the nations, that they might come to see the truth of our God and the one who is the only King, the only judge of the universe. We pray, our Father, that you would use all that is going on in that dark and false religion of Islam to highlight all the more clearly the truth of the God who calls us to love our enemies. Oh Father, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those who are suffering at the hands of violent people in Tunisia, in Iran, in Pakistan, in Syria, and Iraq, and many other places besides. And we pray that you would grant comfort again, Lord, to those who mourn. Lord, that you would even reveal yourself to them in these days of such trouble and overwhelming sadness. May they see the one who brings comfort, even in the most desperate of times, the one who alone gives peace to the soul. We pray, our Father, for our church family, that you would bless our time of fellowship together. And we pray that you would give us eyes of faith that we might be truly united in Jesus Christ, even as we submit to him as our King and to his holy word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.